Well, good morning. As we gather together on this Tuesday morning, we are here as a group early on a Tuesday reading through Wayne Grudem's Christian Ethics, an Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. And so it's amazing to discover how many principles we can gain from Scripture as we think about pragmatic and, yes, applicable things to our everyday life, even things such as birth control. So this morning in chapter 29, page 746, we're going to try to answer the questions and let Dr. Grudem lead us in his book, but should we think that birth control is morally acceptable? If so, are there types of birth control that are morally wrong? And what birth control methods are morally acceptable? And so the topic of birth control is related to the broad subject of marriage, because every married couple must face the question of birth control today. And with our modern society, it presents a wide variety of viewpoints. On one hand, many in our modern society find no moral problem with birth control, and they use condoms and/or birth control pills commonly in order to have sex while avoiding the fear of unwanted pregnancy. On the other hand, the Roman Catholic Church considers all forms of birth control to be morally wrong, except for periodically abstaining from intercourse during a woman's fertile period each month, which is a natural as opposed to artificial form of birth control. I thought it was interesting that he puts the Catechism of the Catholic Church in here. Would one of you all mind reading it?
Unity, indissolubility, and openness to fertility are essential to marriage. The refusal of fertility turns married life away from its supreme gift, the child. It is necessary that each and every marriage act remain ordered per se to the procreation of human life. Every action which proposes to render procreation impossible is intrinsically evil. Sacred Scripture and the Church's traditional practice see in large families a sign of God's blessing and the parents' generosity.
What do you think about that?
Like most other things, most Catholics ignore that.
As far as being a catechism is a teaching, and a catechism of the Catholic Church, I mean, there's nothing unscriptural about what they said there. It's actually fulfills the mandate of Genesis for God to go forth and multiply, right?
Well, the every action which proposes to render procreation impossible is intrinsically evil. That statement would eliminate all forms of any form of procreation.
I know. That's why this is in this book, I believe. And that's why we're looking at it.
So that one, I mean, I don't know that that's specifically... Grudem makes the case that there's no scriptural prohibition against that.
Yeah, if you don't mind, read his response to their catechism here among evangelicals from 747.
Among evangelical Protestants, a few support essentially the Roman Catholic position and oppose all forms of artificial birth control, but most believe that birth control is a personal decision for each family, and that couples should be free to decide how many children they will have. What does the Bible actually teach about birth control? That is the subject of this chapter, because this subject matter, almost all this chapter, pertains to couples who are married and who are still able to have children. I discuss the topic, etc., etc., etc.
So it is interesting. What does the Bible actually teach about birth control? That's the subject of this. I was looking for the verse of Scripture. I think it's Malachi 2, where God says the reason that he brought man and woman together was that he desired godly offspring. And I share that with our young people, and sometimes, you know, people in their 30s are getting married for the first time. And even ones who grew up in a Christian home, their eyes get as big as silver dollars. It's like they never realized that, you know, the Bible says that the reason that he established marriage was God desires godly offspring. So it's just an amazing thing that we need to balance out. Now, one of the things that Grudem goes into, letter A here, is scriptural Scripture views as children as a blessing and not a burden. And I'll be honest with you, in previous cultures and in previous generations of American life, I think it was, for the most part, the majority of people saw children as a blessing. But I don't know if that's the case anymore. What does Dr. Grudem say about this in the first paragraph here on 747 under letter A?
Some in contemporary society view children mostly as a burden, a huge expense, an inconvenience that interferes with the happiness of a married couple. From time to time, there are new stories that make the task of raising children seem frightfully expensive. In 2013, the U.S. Department of Agriculture estimated that the cost of raising a child from birth to high school graduation was $245,340. In more expensive areas, such as the Northeast United States, that figure reaches $455,000.
That doesn't even include college.
No. Well, frankly, I thought the $245,000 was probably getting off easy. In the next paragraph, it mentions college education being $20,090 in state per year. That's just almost exactly twice what I paid for my son in 1996 to go to Ohio State. So,
well, you should have said it to Eastern. Eastern tuition.
Well,
Eastern
that would have been tuition out of state for me, so that would have.
Eastern tuition out of state was cheaper than Ohio State's in state.
Well, that could be.
And they had a deal where if you lived in one of the surrounding counties, you could get in state rates.
You mean surrounding states?
They emulated. They eliminated that, which I think shot them in the foot.
So the idea that viewing children as a burden, as a huge expense, I think that does drive a lot of young couples to choose not to have families or to only have one. And I know that that has been the pattern in most of our Western cultures, whether it be over in Switzerland, Netherlands, England, to Japan. They're having a huge problem now that they have so many folks entering into retirement and needing assistance, and there's no young people to provide it. And they don't have a young people base of taxation to sustain what the previous generation had worked so hard to attain can't be sustained by a smaller pool of workers to even provide basic care. So that's interesting, isn't it? All right.
I know a couple that's they've been medical kids. Mm-hmm. They will be able to travel and do the stuff they do. And they're in a club of all these people that don't want any kids to hold them back from going having fun, traveling. They don't want to be held down by any kids. And they're in a club. I don't even know there's clubs for that, but there's a club for that. Mm-hmm. And
are they Christians?
So-called.
Wow.
But they, you know, they go on trip with these folks and they have, you know, they get together, play games, party, and travel. And they just have a big old time, but they don't want any kids to hold them down.
Now, I don't know if he addresses that or not. He kind of hints to it here, but, you know, pragmatism has about ruined a lot of churches. I mean, that's a very pragmatic worldview.
I suppose there are a lot of reasons to make that decision not to have children. I would say anyone that doesn't want to have children because of money probably shouldn't. If that's your reason, then I can't imagine that that person's a very good candidate to be a great parent. On the other hand, sometimes people have children when they don't intend to, and it turns out it's a great blessing to them and changes their life. I mean, that happens too, so.
Well, sometimes you wait till you have money, you may not be kids, you know. That's probably not the best excuse. I can't afford it right now.
Well, you know, I've heard all kinds of things as a pastor. One, I don't want, you know, I'm a dysfunctional person. I don't want to raise my kids in a dysfunctional home. Another you know, I didn't come from a good home environment. I don't know how to provide a good home environment. One, you know, I don't have a lot of money. Another, the world is getting so evil. I don't want to have children and raise them in such an evil world. So there can be a multitude of reasons to not have children. But what about God's command to go forth and multiply? That rarely drives a couple, even in church. Let's just be honest. It rarely drives a couple.
Unless they're Mormon.
I'm sorry?
Unless they're Mormon.
Unless they're Mormon. All right, we do need to go on here. But God said in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and he said to them. Now this is something, and this is amazing, that, and I find myself, we live in such a day that, yeah, I know just because it says it doesn't mean I'm going to abide by it. That's the normal mindset. Well, if you can do that with this, and this is one of the very first commands that God gives in the Bible, was to what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth. I can remember sitting in a sixth grade science class and watching, this is when we had films, you know, we had film, and showing, you know, reasons to not have families or to be fearful. Everything from the nuclear, atomic, you know, wars, blasts, to famine, showing all these pictures of great places in the world where famine was, you know, to overpopulation. They show cities, you know, around the world that are overpopulated. But then you get in an airplane, you know. And I flew over Mexico City. Mexico City is one of the places they used. There's a place in Brazil. There is so much land mass that has no population at all. But yet you watch these film strips or these movies or these population projections and how the earth can't sustain, you know, the whole mindset that you know, we need to depopulate the earth in order that we can have a viable life. You know, but yet when you look at it, at the world from an airplane point of view, there is a whole lot of untouched resources, untouched land, untouched water. And so I don't know. I just think that I think we've been played a little bit, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
By agendas. But God said, I mean, how do you escape this command? It is a command. And God gave it not only to Adam and Eve, but he also gave it to Noah and his family when they got off the ark. Be fruitful and multiply. Any comments or thoughts? What about somebody read Psalm 127, 3 through 5, 748.
Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the land, in the hand of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame. He speaks with his enemies in the gate. Then Psalm 128, 3 through 4. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord.
Oh, Malachi 2:15. Yeah. Go ahead and read that.
Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Malachi 2:15.
And what about Jesus' attitude toward children? Matthew 19:13 through 15 has always been a favorite scripture to me. Somebody read that.
The children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away.
He blessed them. In addition, Paul's direction to Timothy about how he should teach churches included this statement in 1 Timothy 5:14, where he said, I would have younger widows to marry and to bear children, to manage their households, and to give the adversary no occasion for slander. Groom goes on to say these passages seem to indicate that the first question couples should ask themselves when considering birth control is, do we agree in our hearts with the Bible's positive view of children as a blessing from God, or do we disagree by agreeing with a modern secular view that children are an inconvenience or a burden? Wow, that's a convicting statement, isn't it?
Well, I would say that this is exactly the kind of thing that should be discussed before marriage.
That's why I bring up my premarriage counseling.
Yeah, people obviously ought to consider their mutual attitude toward having children and have some idea. Otherwise, you marry someone who doesn't want children at all, or you don't want children and you marry someone who wants a dozen, and that love creates a great problem.
These questions are important because the Bible is unquestionably what? Pro-child in its perspective. The scriptural emphasis on children as a blessing leads me to think that married couples should, in almost all cases, plan to have children sometime in their marriages. In fact, my personal encouragement to most young couples would be to plan to have several children and enjoy their large families for their entire lifetimes. I've seldom met couples who told me we had too many children. That is an interesting statement. Having several children is a way of expanding the church. What did you think about that? I mean, this is what was normal up until 50 years ago. This was a normal mindset. But in the last 50 years, it's changed.
Well, and also, I think it's key to the way that's worded. It doesn't say to expand the local church. I take that as the church is Christ's
church.
Body. You know, that he's coming to retrieve on the second coming.
Well, I think he alludes to that at the end of that paragraph. Therefore, having several children is also a way for couples to expand the population of God's people in the world, people who ultimately glorify him for all eternity.
I saw on the news that some of the other faiths of Islam and Muslim are having a lot more kids than the Protestant church is having.
And that's part of their worldview, is the more kids they have, the greater and the quicker they can take over and create these caliphates, these large mass areas. So that's interesting. He said, these biblical truths remind us that our primary emphasis in any discussion of birth control should be the wonderful privilege, joy, and blessing of having children. In many cases, several of them. Children will usually continue to be a blessing and a joy to parents throughout their lives. And he says usually, because that's not always the case, is it?
Got a couple verses there about that.
Go ahead and read it.
A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him.
Sadly, that's often the case.
That might be a support for the strategy of having more than one child. We have three, and I can say that seldom have things been rough with all three at one time. Usually at least one with whom things are going well and enjoy and appreciate that. So
it's like a juggling act, not a balancing act, right?
Good footnote though to take note of in this part, but we need to be always be aware of this and conscious of the fact that a medical condition such as disability could make pregnancy prohibitively dangerous, and some couples are past childbearing age when they marry. Obviously, there are you never know the reason people don't have children.
That's true.
Sensitive to that.
Yeah. What about the objections on page 750? The world already has too many people. What did you highlight in page 750? Pastor Grudem answer that statement?
Well, he says, one objection that may be brought against this positive biblical perspective on having children is the idea that the world already has too many people. Someone might argue that in the time of the Bible, there were not very many people on the earth, and the encouragement to have more children made sense. But today, the world already has so many people that there is a danger of overpopulation. Two answers may be given to this objection. First, the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis 1:28, expressed God's purpose that Adam and Eve would fill the earth with God-glorifying people. Thus fill the earth with more of them, God-glorifying people. And then the other answer, the next paragraph down, is that the world is far from being overpopulated. And then it goes through, you know, a couple of studies there talking about different places where the populations are decreasing and increasing. Mm-hmm. That's a false claim that the world is overpopulated. I guess I highlighted the very last paragraph of that section and the sentence above it.
Go ahead.
The difference in it is increased prosperity, which enables people to have better living conditions. Neither is it true that the billions of people on the earth are rapidly depleting the earth's resources, so that we will soon have widespread shortages of various essential resources. I discuss this more fully in chapter 41 of this book, as well as another place. So I will simply say here that an infinitely wise God created for us an earth that was very good, and he formed it to be inhabited.
Now, the last statement you read was where?
751, last in the first paragraph.
Yeah.
I think that, to be honest, I just think that we have barely tapped the resources on this planet, and that God has provisions for us that we're not even aware of. But in his good design, he makes us able to produce so much more in smaller amounts of land. And now, I don't know if you've seen the biochemical engineering of farming, where they're going vertical, and these types of farms that only have so much square acreage but can go up, and you know how they're growing tomatoes and green beans and stuff. I mean, you know, yards and yards and yards of going vertical, which would have, you know, they didn't think about that, you know, 100 years ago. There's all kind of ways to grow all kind of produce. Israel has been amazing in the way they've been able to create so much food in so little productive places in their country. All right.
Right here in Madison County, the half harvest, the big 60-acre greenhouses, they've got to raise produce right here in Madison County. It's pretty big, too.
Yeah, a whole new phenomenon. All right, what about birth control as limited time as birth control for a limited time is morally permissible? Letter C. What did you highlight in 751, 752?
Well, it says God's command about filling the earth does not mean that we have a moral obligation to have as many children as they are physically capable of having. I think later he deals with that argument that some people feel that's exactly what we're commanded to do. He points out that there are many things that we have no obligation to maximize. Sleep, for instance, sleep is a good thing. That doesn't mean you need to sleep all that you possibly can.
Uh-huh.
there's a proverb about eat honey because it's good, but don't eat so much you get sick.
Right. So he talks about the morally good decision to have children needs to also be a wise decision. That's what he's trying to get at, right? And he said, you need to be able to take care of those that you have. And he uses 1 Timothy 5:8, which says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So is he saying here that your financial, physical, your ability to provide may determine how many kids you're saying? Is that what you have? Is that what he's saying?
Well, he talks there at the bottom there, 751. He says, regarding this passage, he said, I think John Feinberg and Paul Feinberg are correct when they say that to provide for members of his household, a person should provide for financial, physical, emotional, and spiritual needs.
Yeah.
Therefore, it is appropriate for couples to consider whether they are reasonably able to do that with more children than they already have.
But I tell couples, if you wait until you can afford to have children, you'll never have children.
Right?
Because you find a way, even when you can't afford, you find a way. God provides. You know, you may have to eat. You may not be able to go out to eat. You may not be able to order a $20 or $30 or $50 plate at the restaurant. But you can make spaghetti and scrambled eggs and tuna fish go a long way. You know,
that's probably argument enough right there to keep some modern couples from having children.
They would have to.
That alone would do it.
Maybe.
Yeah, I thought his argument's a little inconclusive. He mentions Luke 14:28.
About counting the cost.
About counting the cost. And that's sensible in anything. I mean, you have no idea what's going to happen. Think through. But then he makes the opposite case that the Lord gives them the strength and resources needed for raising their children well in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those who are walking with the Lord can depend on Him to support them, to hold them up, and to lead them. I guess maybe his point is you don't do this blindly, just, you know, stumble along and see what happens, but you try to live in submission to the Lord and think about what you're doing, and that includes purposely attempting to have children. It doesn't always happen that way, but
that's true. What about letter D on 752? Morally acceptable and morally unacceptable methods of birth control. He talks about various methods of birth control, in which the husband's sperm and the woman's ovum get together to form a new life. He said, according to the Life Issue Institute, this includes such things as using a condom, a diaphragm, a sponge, spermicide, most birth control pills. And he talks about the old rhythm method that was applied by natural family planning, where a couple reaches a decision. And, you know, even the idea of, you know, a man having a vasectomy or a woman having her tubes tied, he says all these are morally acceptable. What do you think about that?
My son was born in 76, and I had a vasectomy in 77. Then I moved to Florida in 82. 87, we decided, felt like we wanted more children, so I had a reversal, but it never took. I mean, there was fluids there, but she never got pregnant again, so that just how God can change, you know, if I was, but anyway, but that was just, you know, at the time, I just felt, I was working in a business 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and never home.
I think the important thing for Christians to know about, and this is a weakness in the pro-life effort, but I do wish we had a better way to inform people about abortifacients. That's the one line that Gruden draws, and certainly would be one I would draw. the types of birth control that destroy an embryo are wrong. I mean, that's abortion, essentially.
Like the morning after
and
pill.
I think Christians need to know that. They need to understand that. Many people, I don't think they'll know. I mean, whatever's available, they know. They use it. That's their business. It's a private matter. It's no one else's business. And that's true. It is a private matter, but that doesn't mean you should be ignorant.
That, and he mentions that top of 753, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And he does say this is not morally acceptable on biblical grounds. I thought that was interesting. And now they're getting to where they want, and they're using COVID as a cover to where you can get this through the mail. It's just interesting. What about letter E? Husbands should be careful not to deny their wives for too long the privilege of having children. And he quotes all these scriptures about Genesis 31 with Rachel and her despair that she couldn't have a child. And I had never taken that to mean that they weren't having relations. That's not what he's saying, is it? Or with Hannah. You know, Hannah, she begged God, you know, to open her womb. Evidently, she couldn't get pregnant. And I know it is a heartache for some couples who want children to not be able to have children. It is a huge heartache. And this is one of the things that I, when I was a youth minister in Mississippi, I was shocked, but 1 in 4 to 1 in 6 girls walking around in high school had no idea that because of their sexual permissiveness in junior high and high school, they would never be able to have children. Because of sexually transmitted diseases and other things. And then when they, and so you don't think about that when you're 16, 17. But when you're 26 or 30 and you want to start a family, then you discover, you know, because of, you know, and that's not in all cases, but it was in enough cases to have studies done on it and to prove to be a cause of concern and a reason for me to preach abstinence. And I didn't realize back then that preaching abstinence was going to be 30 years later something to be condemned as immoral. I preached abstinence for the purpose of protecting from immorality. They've flipped that, and now they say to tell people to abstain from sexual relations unless their marriage is immoral because you induce guilt and shame. Things have really changed in the last 30 years, haven't they? All right, walk me through the next couple pages. We need to hurry up here. What about alternative views and artificial birth control? What do you think about what he had to say here?
Right, he mentions that the argument that I kind of alluded to earlier. Two methods that Christians use to plan their families, spacing and limiting family size. Both of them make a cutoff point on how many blessings a family is willing to accept. Children are an unqualified blessing according to the Bible. This reasoning basically says you should have as many children as you're capable of having. Grudem says, the reasoning at its base is this: if something is good or a blessing, we should seek to maximize it. And then he goes through the discussion of how that's not necessarily so. There are many things that kind of general principle in Christian life, isn't it? That balance is always something to be considered. It is easy to err in extremes one way or the other. Scripture generally points us toward balance.
Yeah, I think that on top of 755 there, that very first short paragraph, speaking about the, instead of the false principle, if something is good, you should seek to maximize it. God requires us to pray and exercise mature wisdom in seeking to know how to allocate the limited time we have among the various good activities available to us in this life.
I thought 1 Corinthians 7:17 was an interesting scripture for him to use in this line of thinking. Somebody read that. 1 Corinthians 7:17.
Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches.
Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. I'm glad he pulled it out, but you know, some people, just because they feel like God wants them to have a large family, doesn't mean they need to condemn those who have only one, and vice versa. Those who feel led to only have one or two ought not condemn those who have large families, which there's a lot of that too. So that's an interesting verse. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him. And which God has called.
I'm sure some folks thought my grandpa was an idiot when he's 67 years old and has a little baby. You know, they probably thought, you're too old for that. You know?
Yeah, yeah.
But if he hadn't, you know, my dad wouldn't have been around. I wouldn't have been around. So, you know?
God had a plan.
Yeah. Yeah.
Amen. And just look at Abraham, brother. Just look at Abraham. All right, the life that the Lord has assigned to each person. I think that is a great text that is worthy of more prayerful and wise discussion. And Grudem says, the life that the Lord has assigned to each person is best determined by prayerful, wise consideration of one's own gifts and callings. That might not include a calling for a married couple to raise as many children as physically possible, but it gives them the freedom to follow their own individual callings from God and make their own decisions and about their own activities. That's why some will have many children, others will have fewer children. And he raises a good point. Those with fewer children are able to give more time and money to the church, supposedly. It's not always the case, but supposedly. Should we trust God to decide how many children we should have? He says yes, but what did you think about his argument here? What did you think about his illustration about weeds? Do you trust God? Yes, but I also get out there and weed the garden, you know. What did you think about that? What was his point in that? I think his wisdom there is, you know, not try to be smarter than God, but try to walk in common sense, right?
In the middle of that inset paragraph on 756, he says, I might as well argue that I should not plan my vocation or my next meal or where I live, lest I interfere with God's plan. This concept of God's sovereignty could justify every kind of laziness and inaction, including refusal of medical care. That is a good relative argument. There are those who do that, who refuse at least many types of medical care, saying, well, God, you know, I'm leaving it in God's hands. I'm not going to get to that. I say what my old Bible study leader in college always said, God gave you a head for something besides a hat rack. You're supposed to think, use the brain and the resources God gave you. We wouldn't have any farmers at all if we weren't ever going to interfere with the natural course of nature, that we would be completely overgrown with weeds, noxious plants, and wild animals.
Absolutely. What about those who say that birth control is unnatural? What do you think about that argument?
Well, yeah, that argument continues there.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of things we do are not natural. It is not natural for me to behave the way the scripture tells me to behave. The natural man has a whole different idea how I should live.
757, the first full paragraph, it says, "The Bible often directs us on a course that differs from the course of nature. With respect to sexual intercourse itself, God does not command us to do what is natural. Rather, he commands us to limit sex to a married relationship rather than following our natural instincts, which would sometimes lead us to have sex with a number of different people, even outside of marriage."
I never really thought about that, but he's right. That is the natural instinct, isn't it? Anyone that catches your eye, what'd you say? Maybe I don't want to know. All right. Anything else on page 757 you thought was noteworthy?
But he talks about the fall there, and cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles that shall bring forth to you. Suddenly, life in the natural world became more difficult and painful.
Hmm. That's because of the fall.
Yeah.
There is one kind of a point that's good to know about 758, because you do hear this argument, and again, I think it's often springs from the Catholic viewpoint. Middle of that page, related to the idea that we should follow what is natural, is the idea that procreation is the main purpose, or perhaps even the only legitimate purpose, for sexual intercourse. But surely that idea is not found in Scripture. And I think he's making a very good point. There are those who make that argument that procreation, having family, is the only reason for sexual intercourse at all. That just does not seem to square with the even part of all that happened.
You're correct. Anything else on that page or page 758 that you want to speak to? Okay, letter G. How can a couple know how many children to have? His basic conclusion is what, page 758, 759?
There at the bottom of 758, Scripture does not give us one answer that fits every married couple. In such a case, we should be gracious and allow people to have a wide variety of different answers because of their different individual callings from God. In general, couples should pray for God's wisdom, which may become increasingly clear to them over several months and years.
And he quotes James 1:5-6.
"If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave in the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind."
So his conclusions here, how does he conclude this section?
Well, that middle paragraph, the conclusion I have argued for in this chapter imply that a couple's fundamental perspective is in this decision should be that children are a blessing from the Lord, and that having children is a good thing and pleasing to God. But it is also right for them to count the cost, and these referencing the different scriptures that we've looked at in the previous pages, to count the cost of undertaking such a weighty responsibility. And if they desire to have more children, then it is likely that God is calling them to do this, and they should willingly trust Him to provide for their needs and enable them to provide for their family. 1 Timothy 5:8. So long as they are not making a reckless, foolish decision that is in essence demanding miraculous provision from God. But if one of or both of them is strongly opposed to having more children, and if that opposition is based on biblical, godly desires, then that opposition should be weighed heavily in the decision-making process, and use of birth control would seem appropriate.
Then you're going to read the next sentence.
In between those two situations, a couple may feel unsure or ambivalent about having more children, and in that case, they will probably decide not to actively try to prevent pregnancy, to thank God that He often grants us the blessing of children, and then to wait and see if God, in His sovereignty, will provide them with more children. However, there are two errors that should be clearly avoided: basing a decision on fear, selfishness, and the unsanctified expectations of a non-Christian culture, and thus failing to obey God's calling, and two, basing a decision on a reckless, irresponsible sort of faith that is not from God, but is only a projection of a person's wrongful motives.
And he winds up, that last paragraph says, the kind of attitude Christians have toward others who have few or many children is also important. In this regard, as with getting married or not getting married, each has his own gift, one of one kind, one of another, 1 Corinthians 7:7. And Christians should respect and honor the different decisions that the families have made. In this regard, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So in other words, we're each accountable for our own actions and decisions, aren't we? So where one feels free to have many, and I'm not condemning those who don't feel free to have many, or vice versa. And that lead, do we want to attempt in the last 10 minutes here, adoption, about infertility and adoption? Can we hit the highlights of that? All right. Chapter 30. How do biblical, the issue of infertility, reproductive technology, and adoption. How do biblical principles help us evaluate modern reproductive technologies, particularly artificial insemination, in vitro fertilization, embryo adoption, and surrogate motherhood? Why does the Bible view adoption so positively? And it's one of the things that's interesting in the study of ethics, is as our culture makes progress in science, it also creates more dilemmas, doesn't it? So infertility is the inability of a couple to conceive or bear children. And this has been something the Bible speaks to a lot. There's infertility both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's deep sorrow for both the men and the women, especially for the women. Who could not bear children, like Sarah is mentioned, Jacob's wife Rachel is mentioned, Hannah is mentioned. In the New Testament, you got Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are mentioned. It's amazing to see how much the Bible actually speaks to the problem and the pain that comes with infertility. What was your takeaway from his introductory statements here on page 262 and 263 about that? And about the grief that couples experience when they can't have children. It's not something that's talked about nowadays, is it? But the Bible speaks openly about it.
Some people
talk about it a lot, some don't.
Middle 763 there, he says, it is right to consider infertility as something that we should seek to overcome. Infertility was not part of God's good creation as He originally made it or intended it to function. So he's saying infertility is a result of the fall, and that attempts to overcome it are at least generally, morally, good, acceptable things. And the rest of his argument is based on that.
And that was on the second full paragraph, page 63.
Third one down, because of the consistent force.
Okay. He said infertility should not be something about which we are indifferent, such as the color of our hair, eyes, but rather something we see as a condition that is another result of the fall. And I thought that's key. It's the result of the fall. One of the diseases and disabilities that entered into the human race after Adam and Eve sinned, infertility was not a part of God's original creation plan. So I'm glad he said that. I think he's correct. What about the feeling of grief when you can't have children, such as the stories of Hannah, Rachel? There is a deep grief experienced by many, isn't there?
Do you think some of that came about because in those days, if a woman didn't have a child, she was nothing?
Yes. Well, I'm sure, especially, that's especially seen in Hannah. Yes. Yes.
Back in those days, especially if you didn't have any kids, you didn't have anybody to help you sustain life, because they were agrarian communities, and you had to have a bunch of kids to till the gardens and take care of the animals. And if you didn't have any kids, you get old, you couldn't take care of things. So you needed to have a family. And then, you know, when you got older, you had plenty of people to take care of you, you know.
Well, also, I think that, you know, especially in a Christian environment, a Christian family, young girls, as a rule, you know, they naturally play with baby dolls. They want to be a mom. They play mommy. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just, it's part of his creation that he puts in us. You know, as a man and as a woman, one man, one woman.
But even that is being usurped by the enemy today. And most young women today, if they admit that they, their goal is to be a wife and a mother, they are so scorned and looked down upon by their peers.
Well, I would say the role of fatherhood has been generated far more than motherhood, really, in our society. In fact, the culture all but promotes the idea that, you know, men should have sex willy-nilly wherever they can, whenever they can, without ever assuming any responsibility as a father if they produce children. So
there was
that's kind of the cultural tie.
I don't think her name was Judge Judy, but there was some judge on the radio that had a radio show, and it just cracked me up. There'd be a young woman that would come in on the radio show and say, "What should I do with my boyfriend? We lived together for 4, 5, 6 years, and I'm ready to start a family, and he doesn't want any kids." And she said, Judge Judy said, "Well, what do you expect? You're providing for him a home. You're income is supplementing his playing video games, and he doesn't want the responsibility of being a father. And what do you expect with a man that can get his groceries for free?" Talking about sex outside of marriage, getting your groceries for free. And I'd never heard that term before.
I think it's often said, why would you pay for
Why would you buy a cow if you can get the milk for free?
If you can get the milk for free, is that the same thing? Yeah. I've never heard that either. Why would you buy a cow if you can get the milk for free?
Well, that young woman was setting herself up, obviously, for getting pregnant and having children, and then this guy disappearing, so it's going to probably happen there.
Yeah.
No strings attached, right? What about the... So he's talking here, though, back to the... He's empathizing with those who feel a deep sense of grief, a deep sense of mourning, a deep sense of loss because they can't have children. And he topped page 76. I was glad he said this. He said it's important to recognize that the inability to have children is a difficult trial, a kind of suffering that many couples endure privately and silently. In such situations, scripture passages that deal with trials and suffering in the Christian life often help to encourage people's faith. Somebody read the scriptures he has there.
"In this, your salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls."
And I really appreciate Dr. Grudem bringing this to light, that for many couples, they do suffer privately and in silence, but they need to look to these scriptures that are a comfort to people when they suffer. I also thought it was interesting that middle of the page, he said it'd be also an encouragement to infertile couples to recall that neither Jesus nor Paul had physical children, but both found great fulfillment in the ministries that God had entrusted to them. They had many, what? Spiritual children. Who came into the kingdom and were nurtured by their ministries. And I think that is a key idea, a key thought, and a key blessing. What about on the bottom of the page, three moral principles to consider in relationship to reproductive technology? And just to highlight, number one, modern medicine in general is morally good. Number two, we should treat the unborn child as a human person from the moment of conception. And number three, God intends that a child should be conceived by and born to a man and a woman. These are very interesting and good. However, with technology comes moral dilemmas. So just because we're going to have to quit here soon, what were some of the highlights that you noted in the next three or four pages?
Well, with the in vitro fertilization and such as that, the situation arises where embryos are created more than can be properly implanted in a womb and brought to birth. So then their fate is either to be destroyed or allowed to expire or frozen. This is the two-edged sword of technology that allows people to conceive and have children when they might not be able to do so naturally, but then it creates this side effect, which is a horrible thing. I think about this quite a bit. And there are some millions of these embryos in existence today. Some have been frozen for many years. He goes through some of these cases here. In some of the in vitro fertilization techniques, and I know this from some family experience, there are physicians in this specialty who... their policy is to insist on implanting multiple
fertilized eggs. Yeah.
And then after some development has occurred, they determine which ones are most viable, and then they extract those that are less viable. In other words, they're aborted. And as they will make a patient sign a document saying that yes, I'll let you do that. It's just terrible. It's a tragedy. It really is. And I'm all for the snowflake adoption, where someone decides to take one of these embryos and a woman has it implanted to give birth. That's a wonderful thing to do as a rescue. Just the thought that we have all those people like that.
It just, and I'm just expressing my concern. We have, we have tens of thousands of children in orphanages and babies that cannot be cared for, that are not in a frozen state, but are in a state where they desperately need a physical family to adopt them. And for my conscience, this is just me speaking, my conscience, obviously we chose to rescue a baby that was going to be raised in an orphanage and to bring that baby because that baby needed a physical home, shelter, and was, needed caring.
Yeah. You would have to assume all these artificial techniques may reduce the incidence of adoption, which is another bad side effect of this. It's a terrible thing. I don't know how this case turned out, but a couple of years ago, there was a case that arose of a teenage boy, whose parents were killed in an automobile accident. And it turned out they had a number of embryos frozen that had been for some time. I don't know if he was born that way or not. It's possible that he was. But at any rate, when as a legal thing, when they settled the estate of these parents and all, it was determined that those embryos would have to remain frozen until this young man reached the age of his majority, whatever you call it. And at that time, he would have to make the decision of what to do with them. Now, how would you like that? You turn 21, and here's one of the things you get to decide is that these
siblings,
25 or 50 or 100, however many there are, embryos, what is their fate to be?
See, I'm not sure.
Who could have imagined such a thing? This is like science fiction.
I know, and I have a hard time. I have a hard time saying that that is something that God wants us to. And that's where man has stepped in to play God. Man stepped in to play God. And I think there needs to be a greater wisdom applied to these technologies. And they've already had the technology now where couples can decide whether they want male or female. You know, whether they want blue eyes or red hair. I mean, when you get to where you can have designer babies and you can pay thousands upon tens of thousands of dollars to get the exact, you know, qualities you want from DNA to be passed instead of leaving it up to God, I just think we get into some areas that are not necessarily where we're supposed to go. But I know that there's common grace and be able to identify. But you know, what do you do when a couple comes to you as a Sunday school teacher, as a counselor, and they say, we're 3 months pregnant, but they've determined that this child has a abnormality, has no brain, has a physical defect, and they... A DNC, I don't even know what that stands for.
Annihilation keratopathy.
But they recommend a procedure, you know. It is just really difficult. Very, very difficult. And then he goes into other things from, you know, I mean, I'm embarrassed to talk about some of this stuff, but you know, artificial insemination, in vitro, surrogate motherhood, and all that leads right into cloning. You know, and you know, if you have a child that's got a defect, and they see this in movies. You know, do you go ahead and have another child cloned from that child so that you can take that and harvest the healthy organs from this child to be able to sustain the life in this child?
I thought the interesting moral dilemma that he presents here, though, is first of all, he says that embryos created like that are human beings, their souls, and I agree with him, and. That's a staggering thing to think about, that there are all those out there. I believe they should not be destroyed. On the other hand, all I can say is, like any infant that dies, people are always concerned about that, they are in the hands of God. Mm-hmm. And that's something to be in prayer about, just like your prayer about abortion and such as that, that God's will be done. Then he presents the other dilemma of this idea of cloning, and he actually asks the question, would these creations have a soul? If Dr. Gruda doesn't have the answer, then I sure don't. I don't even know what to think about this.
I know. It just makes you go back to Frankenstein.
A lot of always reminds me of a story that I've experienced. A lot of high schools have what they call technology student associations in the technology classes, and then we're involved in judging at the regional level. They have competitions, and then at the state level. One time, the question was about cloning, and this was, I think this was extemporaneous speaking. And the girl said that cloning would be good because if something happened to the president, we could clone him, and then we could just carry on as we did. Well, I said,
well,
if you clone, you start with a...
That might be the worst reason to do it.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I just want to... Because it's close to my heart, he ends with adoption, right?
Yes.
And to me, this is a more reasonable, because you're not dealing with theoretical, you're dealing with real. And, you know, it's heartbreaking, but if you've never done it, never been a part of it, to realize how many babies and children around the world and right here in the state of Kentucky don't have families, that have been left, and now they're passing laws, which is a good thing, but what is it? We're at ambulance stations, firehouses, where they can put a box out, and if a person, no questions asked, and they can drop a baby off that was just born and put it in the, but no questions asked. So what's going to happen to all these babies if Christians and the churches don't start having the discussions that we need to be pro-adoption? And it's one thing to talk about frozen embryos, but it's another thing about a little baby that desperately needs a home now. And so this is very close and dear to my heart. And when the Bible says that you're to take care of those who are orphans, I think that we have a responsibility to do that. And I wish I was at a big enough church that we could do like John Piper's church did in Bethlehem, church in Minneapolis, that started a Lydia Fund that would provide help to qualified Christians seeking to adopt, because it gets expensive. But I do think we ought to promote adoption as something that is a very viable alternative to those who can't have children, or those who've had a vasectomy or tube tied, but yet they would now have a desire for more children. And I just think that that's something we ought to consider. Well, we need to close because time's getting away. I did get a response, and I'll share that here in a moment after we pray. So thank you all for being a part of this discussion. It's interesting. Next week we're going to cover something probably that has very little hot spots. That's one thing about ethics, is you always got to find something that talks. But next week, chapter 31, correct? And this is a big issue on pornography. All right, who'll close us out today?
I will.
Okay.
Father, thank you for your guidance and for your word, and that you promised to lead us in the way we should live. Lord, we just confess we're perplexed sometimes, confused about issues in life. We just ask you for your wisdom and your guidance. Help us to be prepared to give an answer for whatever we're called on to answer, as you would have us to do. Lead us as we seek to understand your ways, Lord, and to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. God bless you all. Have a great day.